sermon on Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, was recorded at Robina on Sunday the 15th of March 2020, and is part of our series in Mark's Gospel. It's titled Expect Inclusion. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online, www.salt.church.
Well, it's got all the makings of a ratings boom. A Current Affair love this sort of stuff. This and social engineering anxiety and chaos over the shortage of toilet paper. The distant landlord, the dodgy tenants, the fight for overdue rent, rights to property ownership. The owner sends messengers, many messengers sent to them. The tenants treat those messengers poorly. Progressively, the situation deteriorates. Finally, the owner's only son is murdered. The owner looking for fruit now comes looking for justice. Suddenly the story moves from agriculture to architecture. Jesus quotes the psalm, the Sanhedrin lose their minds, and in so doing unintentionally identify themselves as players and participants in this particular and peculiar parable. And all of this takes place in Jerusalem, inside the courts of the temple. It was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who famously declared, "God is dead." In the world of philosophy, Nietzsche is known for his uncompromising criticism of religion and morality. Nietzsche is often associated with other philosophers like Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. Perhaps unsurprisingly then, before his death in 1900, the last 10 years of Nietzsche's life saw him suffering from clinical insanity. Surely before his final breakdown, Nietzsche had this nightmare vision. Some even call it a parable. Let me read it for you. "Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I seek God, I seek God. Whether is God?' he cried. 'I shall tell you. We have killed him. You and I, all of us are his murderers. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. How shall we, the murderers of all murderers, comfort ourselves? What was holiest and most powerful of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? Is not the greatest deed too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to seem worthy of it?" Well, it's little wonder that Nietzsche went insane, is it? It's a disturbing and haunting vision that he had. Interestingly, one historian pointed out it was less than 3/4 of a century between Nietzsche and the Holocaust, between Nietzsche's vision of the murder of God and the deliberate systematic murder of the people of God. Adolf Hitler called the conscience a Jewish invention. And while some such claims and consequences rightly seem outrageous to us, and they should be, madness in literally every sense of the word, a world that denies the existence of God, especially his claims of lordship over our lives, is the harsh reality that we now find ourselves living in. Living without God, life without God, pervades our modern world. Humanity's attempt to become God must be not ourselves become God simply to seem worthy of the task, is not only a haunting line in Nietzsche's parable, it's also the stinging critique of Jesus of Nazareth in his parable on the tenants, people who've replaced God by seeking to become gods themselves, people who've crossed boundaries, who've strayed into forbidden territories, forgetting their place in the order of things, blurring the lines of distinction between human and divine, between creator and creation. When we seek to become more than human, we become less than human. And only when God is God can we truly be human. But that's not the most disturbing thing here in the parable. Jesus isn't just telling this parable to a bunch of agnostic antagonists at an atheist convention. The parable of the tenants isn't addressed to philosophical and moral liberal academics. It's aimed squarely at us, people who claim to know God, who gather like this together to worship him. You see, here in Jerusalem, the city of God, here in the temple, the place of his divine presence, Jesus speaks this parable about those who've taken up residency in the caretaker's lodge. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and gone are the crowds shouting Hosanna, waving their palm branches before him. All within the space of a week, these same crowds shake their fists, shouting for his crucifixion. For now, though, here in the temple courts, Jesus squares off against the religious leaders. And the question of by whose authority do you do these things has remained unanswered. The authorities won't answer Jesus' question. Jesus refuses to answer theirs. Tensions on the Temple Mount are always tense. Emotions always seem to run high there, especially over questions of occupation and ownership. And so Jesus tells a parable, breaking the silent deadlock between them all. But it's an odd time to be telling parables, isn't it? Questionable timing following unanswered questions. Because a parable, you'll remember, is strictly for insiders. Parables have the ability to include and to exclude. Jesus explains how they work. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, the words are on the screen here for you. To you has been given the secret, that's to the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those on the outside, everything is in parables, so that they may see but not perceive, and may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's a parable about a vineyard, which seems pleasant and sounds rather peaceful, doesn't it? Until you remember that this is a parable, and that this parable is really a prediction of what's about to happen. Let's see that together in the parable from verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Day trips to vineyards are big business. Weekends away amongst the vines are very expensive. In our part of the world, though, it's more breweries and distilleries. Still, I did a wedding at a Brisbane vineyard last year. What's not to like on knocking on a cellar door? And while this rural setting for us sounds an idyllic way to de-stress and to de-escalate, to ease all of these mounting temple mount tensions, any well-versed Torah reader of the any well-versed Torah reading Jew would recognize the familiarity of this agricultural setting. The Torah's own opening scenes are inside an idyllic garden ready to be cultivated. And you'll remember, if you remember that story, that it also ended in an expulsion, didn't it? But Jesus' parable of the vineyard isn't about an ideal setting for a peaceful weekend retreat. It more accurately describes the realities of the current hostilities between Jesus and the Pharisees in Israel. And his parable sounds just like Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. The words are on the screen here for you. Let me read it again. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The vineyard, the watchtower, the wine press. It's almost word for word with the parable, isn't it? And that's the whole point. Because the song of the vineyard in Isaiah is a warning of God's coming judgment on Israel. God comes looking for fruitfulness. Instead, he finds faithlessness. I mean, it's not much of a love song, is it? Nothing here but sour grapes. It's more Alanis Morissette than Taylor Swift. More You Ought to Know than You Belong With Me. But here's how Isaiah's love song finishes in verse 7. Let's see it. Isaiah 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Here in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem, when you realize that Jesus is repeating Isaiah's words, this story ceases to be a parable and becomes a prediction of God's impending judgment. This parable is a prediction about what's to come. Because that's what it was in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Assyrian army is now on the march, operating as God's agents against God's people in judgment upon them. The hedge of protection that God had provided his people is about to be knocked down and laid to waste. Laid to waste in divine judgment on Israel because of their continual covenant unfaithfulness. In Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is about to be divided, about to enter into exile, thrown out of the promised land and cast out amongst the nations. But now Jesus speaks in the temple, and he's speaking to Israel's leaders. You see it there? These guys, they look after the temple. They are the temple attendants. It's abundantly clear what's going on here, isn't it? The vineyard is Israel, the tenants, Israel's leaders. And this parable is a prediction of what's to come. Jesus anticipates how they will treat him based on how they've treated other servants of God. Back to the parable, the owners come looking for fruit. He sends a servant to them. The servant comes to collect the fruit for the owner. Let's see how they get treated in verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And they killed, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. These tenants, they aren't particularly nice people, are they? It's going to be hard for them to get a reference, hard to get another rental agreement anywhere in town. They beat some. They kill others. Pay close attention to these words here. Taken, beaten, sent away, struck, treated shamefully and killed. Now, apart from these appalling conditions, the workplace treatment of the owner's servants, I'm hoping that this is starting to sound familiar to you. Familiar because I've only been saying it to you now for over a month. And Mark's been repeating it now 3 times in his gospel. These words sound familiar? Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see, the parable in chapter 12 is a prediction of what is to come. Suffering, life, rejection, death. So why should the servants of God expect any less? Why do we think we deserve special treatment? Historically, of course, the servants of God were the prophets. Prophets called God's people back to faithfulness. Prophets urged the people of God towards fruitfulness. So how did the people of God treat his servants? Jeremiah tells us in chapter 7, verse 25, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." But before you all say to me, "Well, Mike, that's ancient history. This is now the New Testament." Let me remind you, the wider context of this parable here is an argument between Jesus and the religious leaders over the origins of the ministry of John the Baptist. Where does John's ministry come from? Jesus asks in Mark chapter 11, verse 29. Is it from heaven or is it from man? That's why Jesus is telling this parable. You know what they did to John the Baptist, right? King Herod served his head up on a platter. How's that for hospitality? How's that for treating God's servants well? Jesus said John was a prophet. Back to the parable. Fast running out of servants to send them, the owner sends them his son. But the results, they are exactly the same, aren't they? Look there at verse 6. He had still one other beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. With no one left to send them, the owner of the vineyard now sends them his only son, one greater than those sent before him, the one before all those who'd come before. He comes looking for fruit, but finds nothing but cursing. The beloved son, the heir. And that's a voice that we've heard before in Mark's gospel too, isn't it? At Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, the voice from heaven speaks, the sky, it splits open. This is my beloved son, listen to him. The son comes with authority. All the authority of his father. Authority the tenants refuse to recognize. Authority that they hear but do not understand. Authority that they see but fail to perceive. In order to seize the son's inheritance for themselves, they may take hold of the son himself. See it there, they take him, they kill him, and they throw his body outside. It's not grapes that these tenants crush. It's the body of the owner's only son. And this parable that started in a fertile and delightful vineyard now ends with blood on the floor. This parable is a prediction of what's to come. And so now, standing in the temple, Jesus asks the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, who are listening to him, the most obvious question. It's in verse 9. Can you see it? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he's not going to renew their lease, is he? He's not going to relist this property on realestate.com.au, that's for sure. He gives the vineyard to others. He destroys those who've destroyed his son. Justly, he will give them the same treatment they've given to him. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the way to the temple, do you remember the crowds? They were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's straight out of Psalm 118, verse 26. Hosanna means save us. And that's what Jesus has come to do. But now in the temple, Jesus quotes the same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. And when he asks the Pharisees, have you not read in the scriptures? You'd better believe that they have. Look there at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. From agriculture to architecture, this parable is about the temple. And even though parables are designed to keep outsiders on the outside, the tenants of the temple in Jerusalem have figured out this parable is about them. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders now identify themselves as the tenants in the parable that Jesus speaks. Now looking for ways to seize Jesus and have him crucified. This parable is a prediction about what is to come. Having cursed the temple for its fruitlessness, Jesus speaks of its imminent destruction. We'll see it in the next couple of weeks, but look there with me now at chapter 13, Mark 13, verse 2. Speaking of the temple to his disciples, Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The tenants that kill the son, the builders that reject the cornerstone, now left to face the judgment of the owner. While the son that they kill and the stone that they reject is glorified by the one who sent him. Nietzsche's vision was of the death of God. Israel's leaders to kill the Son of God. And our world, it wants to live without God. And you and I, we live independently of God, don't we? We transgress into forbidden territory. Repeatedly, we miss the mark. Continually, we blur the clear lines of distinction between what is divine and what is human. In our attempt to be more than human, we've become less than what we were created for. We don't allow God to be God. We want to become our own gods. This is the story of sin. And it's as old as Eden itself, and the consequences are that of the exile. We're creation, friends, not the creator. We're tenants, not the owner. We're just renting here. We forget our place in his order of things. We fail to listen to God. We fail to listen to to submit to his authority, to run the vineyard, to rule the world, to live without him. And it all results in our own death. Facing the impending judgment of God upon us, this parable is a parable, a prediction of what is still to come. But while we move further away from God, lives marked with fruitlessness and frustration, lacking real and dependent intimacy with our owner, if God's presence presently feels distant to you, then I want you to see in this parable how God moves closer to us. God is now more present with us than ever before. And if God feels distant to you right now, if your life is lacking intimacy and fruitfulness, if your Christian life feels like a bit of a sham, God sent his Son to us, his beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is God with us. He comes to face the judgment that we deserve. Jesus is the new temple, the place where we can meet with God. God's given the vineyard now to us. And God fills us with his presence, the presence of his Spirit, so that we can continually live in his divine presence. God is with you. Even when we pull away, even when he seems silent and distant, he couldn't be any more present. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Will you pray with me? A father, in an age of uncertainty and not really knowing what the next week will look like for many of us, it's easy to become independent. It's easy to want to try and take control of things that feel so out of control. In fact, it's very human of us to want to do that. In such uncertainty, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we might know that you are with us, that you're present with us. And even though it feels like things are difficult and that you feel distant, and perhaps some of us here this morning know too well what it's like to be silent before you, to not have you speak, to feel like you're a long way away, we pray, Lord Jesus, this morning that we might know once more that even though we move from you, you move closer to us. Thank you that your Spirit dwells in us if we believe in your Son. Thank you that you are present with us when we come to trust in him and his authority. Thank you that we can know your presence in the Son that you sent. Lord Jesus, this week we ask that we might know your presence, not just in the moments of singing and gathering like this, but even in the darkest of moments, the things that keep us awake at night, when our heart skips a beat over the news that we hear, when we feel the weight of disappointment in a life and a world that's broken. Would you help us to know that you're present with us? That there is nothing that we do or think or see that you don't know about. Give us that assurance today, we ask. And help us to be people in a world that now is becoming more and more self-absorbed, to be your presence, to be your light, to be your people in the world, that we might reflect your love and likeness to others. Use us, we pray, in times like this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.